And we've enjoyed the temporal provisions that the Lord has provided for us, and now we are to be filled up again according to the inner man. And we're very thankful for that, especially that we can gather together and have our pure minds stirred up. We'd like to open this afternoon with the choice of Brother John's, a hymn of Brother John's choice, which is hymn number 296. We will sing all the verses, we'll rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Fred Hrechuk to ask a blessing upon this portion of the convention. 296, Search and See.
once more this day in the name of the Lord Jesus, thankful for the gift of thy dear son, thankful for this wonderful opportunity to assemble here at convention to learn more of thy truths, thy plan and thy will, and how we should better be built up in that most holy faith, to be better able to walk in the likeness of a master, to be more pleasing unto thee. And we ask more of thy Holy Spirit upon us, that we may better able to understand and retain the truths, and that we will repel all temporal thoughts and have good concentration in regards to the message being presented. And we ask the blessing of Brother John and the discourse, that it would be for our encouragement and for thy honor and glory, and that we may be encouraged and develop more of that proper conduct in the likeness of a master. And we ask forgiveness of our shortcomings of thought, word, and deed, and thankful that the dark night is not fully set in, where no man is able to work, but we are still able to assemble. And we ask thy further guidance, overruling our affairs, and for all the many blessings we pray, and give thee thanks, in Jesus' dear name, amen.
Brethren, at this time we are thankful for Brother John Blackwell's labors of love and preparation on our behalf to help us, to strengthen us in his discourse to us at this time. And he has chosen as a topic, Finding a Lost Book, A Lesson in History. Finding a Lost Book, A Lesson in History. We'll call upon Brother John at this time.
Thank you, Brother David. Real privilege to be here with Winnipeg brethren at convention. Sister Pam and I are very glad to be here. We spent a number of years on the prairies in the mid-70s, and we really appreciate the love and the effort of the brethren in Winnipeg and Saskatchewan. We're sending a handout around, and there's about 24 slides on it, and if you can follow along with our lesson, it'll just probably be a lot easier for you in understanding it, and also for us giving it. We'd like to bring the love of the Langley Bible students, especially Brother Albert, Sister Norma Swab sent their love, Sister Alice Trickett. Also from Vancouver, Sister Ruth Chambers and Sister Berna McNee sent their love as well. And Pam's mother, Sister Edith Chandler from Portland, also sent her love. And my mother turned 89 Thursday. Sister Allison Blackwell, she sends her love as well. Our lesson this afternoon, and always after lunch it's a little difficult with the wonderful temporal portion that we're provided here, especially that borscht. And I always remember Brother Lorenz's comment about being the speaker right after lunch, that you should always have the opening hymn, As Many Sleep, But Not Forever. So hopefully with the handout, that'll help as we go through the lesson. We really appreciated the discourses from the convention, and especially with Brother Dan Slavinsky's this morning, his five major points on the times of restitution, and the last one especially, the restoration of truth. So our lesson this afternoon hopefully will blend in with that. So hopefully everybody's got a handout and you can follow along, and we'll refer to the slides are numbered in the lower left-hand corner of each of the slides. So we want to talk about this afternoon finding a lost book. Have you ever had the experience of losing something valuable. Something like a book, and you just can't find it. Or maybe your keys. Remember always Charlie Chambers in Vancouver, "Don't lose your keys," was one of his favorite discourses. Or maybe as we grow older, our glasses, and we have trouble locating them. And then a day goes by, and a week goes by, and we finally find it. And I think we can all relate to the relief and thrill that we get when we find this item that's lost. So our lesson today, we're going to look at one of the major events in Hebrew history. It occurred during King Josiah's reign, approximately between 659 to 628 BC, and I have at least one typo that I know of, and that is on slide 2. And King Josiah's reign there should be 659 and not 667 through to 628 BC. He reigned for 31 years, and he was the fifth last king before the 70 years desolation in 606. So this particular event, finding the lost book, happened during his reign, approximately 641 BC. And it was very important because the nation of Israel was having difficulty in following God's word and living up to the law that they had been given. So we see this very important book is found, and it was the book of the law, and it's thought to be the book of books of Moses, the Decalogue, and particularly the book of Deuteronomy, which contains many of the rules of behavior and worship that Israel was to observe. So why would finding that lost book be such an important event? Well, if we look at slide 2, we see it was the book of the law, and verbal communication was basically the only form of communicating. And the priests would have communicated to the people from memory. And I know that you've probably all played that game where you pass a verbal comment along and you find that after 5 or 6 people have passed it along, it becomes somewhat distorted. And because the law had been handed down by word of mouth in the priesthood, generation after generation, much of the true word of God was lost, especially with the Israelites trying to live up to that law. So when the book of the law of the Lord was given to Moses was read before King Josiah, he revealed a very proper condition of heart. And he reacted. And then, as a result, he acted upon that. And it's just very interesting to see the action that he took. And that's basically what's given to us on slide 2. Moving on to slide 3, let's consider the narrative of this great event. Find out who Josiah was. There are 2 accounts in the scriptures. Brother Rick's lesson yesterday on the resurrection and today on the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he used 4 accounts in trying to harmonize them. And it's kind of interesting. With this important event, we actually have 2 scriptural accounts. The first one is found for us in 2 Kings 22, 22nd chapter of 2 Kings. And we'll just read the first and second verses of that. It's also found for us in 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. But let's read 2 Kings 22, 1 to 2. It says, Josiah was 8 years old. Think of that. A king at 8 years old. Today, most of our leaders are in their 50s, their 60s, or 70s before they take control. So this was an awful lot of responsibility, and they may have matured a little sooner then, because it would be very difficult today to give an 8-year-old this type of responsibility. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boska. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked all the way of David his father, turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And so it's just kind of interesting to see that he was following what God had given him through the various kings preceding him, and especially there it mentions David. In the Second Chronicles account, the 34th chapters of Second Chronicles, let's just read it, and it sort of sets the scene for us as well. Verses 1 to 3 of Second Chronicles 34. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. So here we see he dedicated himself at the age of 16. And in the 12th year, when he was about 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, the groves, the carved images, the molten images. The nation of Israel had great difficulty following God's word and obeying what he had said, and especially in the area of idol worship. They kept falling back and going back to some of the heathen type of religions. And he began to purge this out. Moving to slide 4, we see that he was the fifth last king of Israel, reigning between 659 and 628 BC. And we're given some indication of what kind of king he was, and what he did, and the character he had. So we have three main areas that we've put down. He was one of the very few righteous kings of Israel, number one. Two, he was one of the greatest reformers of Israel as far as a king was concerned. And thirdly, he was a true servant of God. And it indicates that he celebrated the Passover as never had been celebrated since the days of Samuel. Turning to slide 5, we see Josiah as a reformer, and he was one of the most important reformers that the nation of Israel had. He began to overthrow idolatry that had been so rampant in the land. He became a reformer. We read on verses 4 to 7. They break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, the images that were high above them. He cut it down, the groves, the carved images, the molten images. He break in pieces, made dust of them, strode it upon the graves of them that sacrificed unto them. Burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. When he had broken down the altars, the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. He must have had opposition, for he spent 6 years purging the land of idolatry. Josiah had personal presence with his servants to enforce this destruction of idol worship. In verse 8, we read, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he purged the land and the house, he sent Shepham, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. After these 6 years, he returned to Jerusalem, looked around to see what the next proper thing to please God would be. He determined to begin repair of the house of the Lord." And this is a good lesson for us, too, as we have a number of responsibilities and tasks, and as we finish them, we should look around and see what else our hands can do. And so we see that Josiah had the proper attitude of heart. Reading on in verse 9, "When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered on the hand of Manasseh, Ephraim, all the remnant of Israel, and of all of Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem." So we see they sort of, you know, we have a lot of charity drives, fundraising drives in our day, and we see that even back there they had this fundraising drive. The Levites collected the money so that they could repair the house of the Lord. Going on to 2 Chronicles 34, 14 to 18, and that's covered in slide 5 and slide 6, we see this lost book is found and the action and reaction that Josiah had. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 to 18, "When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." And it's interesting that Strong's there on that scripture says it was the Decalogue. "And Hilkiah answered and said to Shepham the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' Hilkiah delivered the book to Shepham. Shepham carried the book to the king, brought the king word back, saying, 'All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. They have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the overseers, the handers of the workmen.' Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. As the temple was being cleaned out, the high priest Hilkiah found the lost book. Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan, the king's secretary, and Shaphan read it to the king." Now, what's interesting to note is the reaction of Josiah, and then the action that he took. So we see that when he reads it, it wakened one of the greatest revivals and one of the greatest reformation of the nation of Israel. So let's read that. Reading on in 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, the 19th verse, and turning the page to slide 7. 2 Chronicles 34, 19. "It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes." Well, why did King Josiah rent his garments? Well, as we know, rending one's garments is a sign of dismay. It's a sign of somebody being very troubled or unhappy. And he found that the law of the Lord was so different from that which had been taught by the priesthood by word of mouth. And that's why he was so upset and troubled that here what they had been doing was so different from what the actual law said. And he also noted in verses 20 and 21 of 2 Chronicles 34 that the wrath of the Lord would be great, and it would be exceedingly great. So we'll read that in 20 and 21. "And the king commanded Hilkiah, Eliakim the son of Japhon, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, Isaiah, servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So then he inquired of the Lord through the prophetess Huldah, and the Lord gave his answer to the king beginning in 23-27. And so we see on slide 7, he rent his clothes, and now he is seeking direction from the Lord. So let's see what the Lord's reply is. The Lord gave his answer to the king beginning through this prophetess, verse 23-27. She answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place, against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." So it's just kind of interesting to see that the Lord recognized Josiah's proper condition of heart. The law was read to the elders, and Josiah made a covenant with the Lord, as we read in verse 30 and 31, and then on to verse 33. And so we see that Josiah's condition of heart really pleased God. So we saw Josiah's reaction. He rent his clothes and was very upset. The Lord's reply, and how the Lord was pleased with Josiah. And now we see what Josiah's action, what he did once he found out what the Lord wanted him to do. So in verse 30, 31 into 33, it says, "The king," and this is covered in slide 8, "the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. He read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in the book. And he caused all that were present and in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." So it's just kind of interesting. The law was read, Josiah made a covenant with the Lord, and now we'll read about the celebration of the Passover. And this is kind of interesting as too. So we don't have too many accounts of the Jews actually keeping the Passover. We only have a couple. So we read in 2 Chronicles 35 and that Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And verse 18 states there was no Passover like it kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. And the king's account basically says since the period of the judges. So reading that, it says there is no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept, which is about 641 B.C. The second Kings account, 23:22, states, "Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings, nor the kings of Judah." Josiah also cleansed the land of familiar spirits, wizards, idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, as we see recorded in verse 24. says, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, wizards, images, idols, all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Going on, we see that Josiah was then shortly thereafter killed in battle. After he had prepared the temple, he went out against the king of Egypt, who was coming up to fight a battle with another king. Here in the valley of Megiddo, Josiah was shot by archers with an arrow and taken to Jerusalem, where he died. And then there's a tribute to King Josiah in 2 Kings 23, the 25th verse, and it says, like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose any like him. What a testimony, what a dedication. Of all the kings of Israel, not one was so great in his zeal in turning to the Lord as King Josiah. So we see with Josiah's heart and his attitude, we sometimes say today attitude is everything, and he just had such a positive heart in trying to do the Lord's will. And so we can certainly learn a lesson from that. But what other lessons can we derive from this story of the lost book that was found? Well, turning to slide 9, we can draw a parallel of this story with the history of the gospel age. And there's a number of really good reprint articles on this, and I'll just give them to you now. Reprint 2390, reprint 3607, and reprint 4850. So many of the circumstances and conditions in the story of Josiah's reign follow events that we see in the gospel age. And we see that Josiah was one of the greatest reformers. And so our lesson today, we're going to talk about some of the reformation and some of the restoration of truths that happened during the gospel age. We see that Israel was given the law in the time of Moses and their sojourn in the wilderness. The early church was given the word of God through Christ and his first advent and through the apostles. We see Israel turn quickly to idolatry and superstition. We see signs of deterioration came very early to the early church. We remember Paul's admonition to the churches and the admonitions given by our Lord to the seven churches in Revelation. As years pass by, we see a wider gap occurred. As soon as the apostles died, there was grasping for power. Slowly, God's word was lost sight of. And we're sort of moving from slide 9 to slide 10 now. And Paul warned us in Acts 20, 28 to 30, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And we saw that happen with the early church. Two major reasons God's sight was lost sight of. The grasping of power led to the development of a hierarchy of organization, and secondly, the formulation of creeds. In looking at slide number 11, we'll just look at what happened very quickly in the early church. We see that organization was simple in the apostles' day. Talked about bishops, pastors, elders, deacons. And they were servants of the church. The elders, also called bishops, soon began to lord it over the church. They began to rule the church alone. They were called monarchical bishops. The bishops were almost elevating themselves to the level of the apostles. Astounding statement was made by an apostolic father who wrote, "Do you all follow your bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father? Do nothing without the bishop." How quickly after the apostles left the scene did things begin to change? The deterioration set in. A sharp distinction was beginning to be made between the clergy and the laity. The people became quite dependent upon the leaders, the bishops, as few could read. Bishops claimed they were apostolic bishops and thus gave the people to understand that they alone had received authority from God to read and interpret Scripture. This idea lasted some 12 to 1400 years until the Reformation. From its simplicity, the church government took an episcopal form. The churches in various cities which had stood relatively independent became welded into one compact whole by the year 200 AD. Every church or diocese had its bishop. At first, no bishop had any other judicial power over any other bishop. Then, step by step, one acquired power over the other. Bishops of big churches in large cities became looked upon as being of higher rank than bishops from smaller cities. The church in Rome eventually gained ascendancy over all others. With this acknowledgement, the papacy came into existence. The bishop of Rome came to be called the Pope, from the Latin word meaning father. Going on to slide 12, we see, as well as this hierarchy of organizations setting in, the formulation of creeds. And this was certainly contrary to Scripture. Creeds, we know, comes from the word credo, I believe. And these were well-intentioned, but some of these teachings were not the teachings of the apostles, but rather a summary of teachings by others. By early 300 AD, one of the first great doctrinal controversies arose concerning the person of Christ. The big question was whether Christ the Son was God the Father. Two presbyters in the Church of Alexandria had opposing ideas. There was Athanasius, a young man. He thought only God could save mankind. Therefore, if Christ is not God, he cannot be our Savior. And this seems to be logical reasoning, and we certainly see it today. But was it? No. It was man's reasoning based on partial truths. On the other hand, Arius, advanced in years, believed Christ was the first and highest of all created beings, God's Son, and a separate being. This controversy raged for years. Finally, Constantine, who was emperor of Rome, called the council in Nice, 325 AD. 384 bishops attended to debate this issue. The outcome of this council was the views of Athanasius that Christ the Son was God the Father was adopted, and the views of Arius, the true views, were condemned as heresy. And we still have the remnants of that today with the Trinity. This became the first written creed, the deity of Christ, and this is how the Trinity started. At this point was the end of Bible study on this doctrine. The people were to follow this creed or they were condemned as heretics. A few years later, after the Council of Nicaea in 381 AD, another council was called, the Council of Constantinople, on slide 12. And here the deity of the Holy Spirit was determined and the doctrine of the Trinity was born. Another creed was formed, and after this time, Arianism almost disappeared. More councils were held with more creeds being formed. It is worthy to note that up to this time, Christians had been suffering severe persecution from the world. When Constantine was converted to Christianity, he issued the Milan Edict in 313 AD. The edict granted the Christians the same rights as the followers of other religions had. It put a stop to persecution, claimed absolute freedom of conscience. It was no longer a shame to be a Christian, but the very reverse. Being a Christian now became very advantageous to business, prestige, and wealth. As a result, thousands upon thousands of heathen joined the church. The spirit of worldliness engulfed the church, and as soon as
the heathen stopped persecuting the church, the church began to persecute the heathen and the heretics. And so through the Dark Ages, we see a lot of things done in the name of Christ that were enormous atrocities. Moving on to slide 13, we see a lot of unscriptural practices becoming deeply rooted. Exorcism, the dispelling of evil spirits, prayers for the dead, belief in purgatory, it just goes on. Our Lord's Supper became a sacrifice of the Mass. The administrators were the priests. The abomination of desolation was set up. Sharper division between clergy and laity. The veneration of martyrs and saints and of their relics. And that was talked about yesterday. The worship of Mary. Superstition, belief in magical powers. Images, altars in the church. Gorgeous vestments for the clergy. Splendid rituals. Less and less preaching and pilgrimages to holy places. Setting up of monasteries, persecution of the heathen and heretics. Why did this happen? Well, it was in Josiah's day, the word of the Lord was no longer read to the people, was but passed down by word of mouth from the priests in dead languages. The Bible had been lost. The book of Revelation tells us that the true church fled into the wilderness during this time, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Revelation 12:6. Brother Frank Boychuk gave a beautiful discourse at North Seattle Convention about Revelation 12 and how the church went into the wilderness. We see the Bible was clothed in a sackcloth of dead languages, that long period of time when the true church was eclipsed by the success of Babylon, marked a time of great spiritual drought. As during the time of Elijah's absence of the brook Cherith and in Zidon, there was no rain, and so with the world. During those 1260 years, there was no spiritual rain, no refreshment from God's word. The Bible was suppressed and neglected. What a dark time of the world's history this became, and it's been designated the Dark Ages. In Amos, the 8th chapter, the 11th and 12th verses, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." So we just see a lot of things happening, and there was this famine. Turning to slide 14, prelude to the Reformation. With the famine in the land and a great thirst for the word of the Lord, evidences of the Lord's true church were found during this time where she was nourished. We see that Waldo appeared on the scene in the 1200s. He was a rich merchant of Lyons who believed the Bible should be the rule for the Christian. He sold all his goods, he gave his money to the poor, he memorized parts of the New Testament. He considered the prayers offered in a house or a stable were just as effective as in a church. His followers practiced lay preaching. He wouldn't shed blood, he didn't believe in prayers for the dead or in masses for purgatory. Waldo, of course, was branded a heretic, and although his followers known as the Waldenists grew in number, the Roman Church established the Inquisition during this time. Moving on to slide 15, Wycliffe, who lived from 1320 to 1384, was from England, where he criticized the clergy's wealth, corruption, and political power. He believed the church should return to poverty and the simplicity of apostolic times. He called the Pope Antichrist. He believed the Bible should be the rule of faith. He translated the Bible into English so that Christians in England could read it. His disciples became known as the Lollards, and at this time bishops passed a law which condemned heretics to be burned. 44 years after he died, his body was dug up and burned. That's how bad some of the persecution was.
Moving on to slide 16. In 1369, a dean of theology at the University of Prague by the name of Hus came to be familiar with Wycliffe's teachings. He taught them with boldness. He believed that Christ was the head of the church, not the pope. He distinguished between being in the church and of the church. He condemned indulgences. He was invited to Constance by the emperor, where he was imprisoned for 8 months. He was dressed up as a priest, stripped, and burned at the stake. In the mid-1400s, with Gutenberg, we see the printing press was invented. And in the late 1400s, we find a person by the name of Tetzel arrived on the scene. By this time, the practice of indulgences was forced upon the people. And Tetzel said, "The moment you hear your money drop in the box, the soul of your mother will jump out of purgatory." It was this conduct in the early 1500s that made Luther speak up concerning this abuse that was going on. So we see the Reformation now beginning to take form. The lost book was beginning to be found. As in Josiah's day, men began to turn to the word of the Lord. Turning to slide 17, just very quickly look at some of the things that Luther brought to light. Born in 1843 through 1546 in Germany, there he studied law. He lived in an Augustinian monastery. He was struggling with doubts. One of his Roman Catholic teachers said to him, "Brother Martin, let the Bible alone. Read the old teachers. They give you the whole marrow of the Bible. Reading the Bible simply breeds unrest." Well, I'll say it breeds unrest. It challenges conscience. It upsets complacency. It calls to repentance. It opens doors to personal and social transformation. 1507, Luther was ordained as a priest. At the age of 26, he was teaching theology. And in 1511, while visiting Rome, he was shocked at what he saw. From 1512 to 1517, he was a professor at Wittenberg. 1517, at the age of 34, Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, much of which concerned the practice of indulgences. The 95 theses were widely printed, widely spread. 2 weeks they were known throughout Germany. In a month they were known throughout Europe. And considering there was no internet or easy way of getting this information out, that was very quick that in a month it had spread throughout Europe. Luther had laid his finger on one of the most sensitive and lucrative spots in the Catholic system, and as a result, the church was shaken. July of 1518, the Pope summoned Luther, and then he canceled that. And later on, Luther stated that Hus had been unjustly condemned. He denied the infallibility of the church, and he denied the supremacy of the Pope. He came to the conclusion that the Pope was the Antichrist. Luther was the first man in the world to use the press as a means of appealing to public opinion. In 1520, Luther burned the Pope's bull. The Diet of Worms took place in 1521, and he translated the Bible from Latin to German in 1521-22. An interesting note, the other night I put in on Google, Martin Luther Reformation, and the first hit I got was at the Diet of Worms, but the actual article was a picture of Jerry and Sharon Leslie with a brother from Germany visiting Worms, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but it was just kind of interesting to see. Some of Luther's teachings included, it's slide 18, the rejection of papacy, distinction between clergy and laity should be discarded. There was no place in the church for bishops or priests. All believers are priests, ministers of the word, justification by faith, denial of the mass, denial that the bread and wine were actually changed into the literal body of Christ. There was only one visible church, and that the Romanists had departed from the New Testament church. Moving on to slide 19, we see that Zwingli was born in 1484, reformed the church in German-speaking Switzerland. 1518, he attacked the Roman church and stated the Lord's Supper of bread and wine were symbols only of the blood and body of Christ. And so we see the truth coming back. Images were removed from church buildings. The Mass was abolished. Altars, relics, processions were discarded. Slide 20. Calvin, born in 1509 in France. So we see this going on all over Europe, Germany, Switzerland, France. And Calvin preached the doctrine of predestination derived from the early church father Augustine. He departed as much as possible from the form of the Roman church, permitting only what was expressly commanded by the Bible. He organized the church into four scriptural offices: pastors, teachers, elders, deacons. The elders were chosen from members of the church to watch over the purity doctrine and the life of the church. So we see the truth coming back. Comparing Luther and Calvin, we find that both believed in salvation by faith alone. They did both believe in predestination. Luther retained much of the same type of worship as the Roman Church, while Calvin permitted only what was expressly commanded by the Bible. Luther allowed state power over the church, while Calvin denied the state had any power over the church. They both made the sermon the main form of church service, and Luther translated the Bible into German, and Calvin translated the Bible into French. Tyndale, on slide 21, translated the Greek New Testament into English, not using the Vulgate as Wycliffe had, so that people might know what the teachings of Jesus and the apostles were. When the Protestant bishops of the churches of England heard about Tyndale's movement, they bought up the entire edition, burned the books in front of the cathedral. These bishops then had their own edition of the Bible published, called the Bishop's Bible, and warned the people not to read any other edition. Catholic bishops did the same out of necessity, and of course they issued the Douay version of the Bible and gave the same warnings to the people. Slide 22, just summarizing that here the truth was being found from the scriptures and the Bible. So just summarizing then the Reformation, we quote from Churgwin in the Bible and World Evangelism. It says, "The facts seem to show rediscovery of the Bible and the Reformation grew up side by side, hand by hand, acting and reacting on one another." With Josiah, it was the reaction and then the action. First one made a move and then the other. A glance at the date shows this happening. In 1516, Erasmus published his Greek New Testament. The very next year, Luther nailed the thesis to the church door in Wittenberg. 1522, Luther translates the New Testament into German. A few years later, German princes' cities begin to call themselves Protestants or Protestants. Again, in 1525, Tyndale translates the Bible in English. 2 years' time, Reformation doctrines were being openly advocated at Oxford and at Cambridge. Once more, in 1535, Olivetan translated the Bible into French. A year later, Calvin published his Institutes in Geneva, went Protestant. Every new step in biblical discovery or translation seemed to be the occasion, if not the cause, or the action or reaction of another development in Protestantism. As we can see, the Reformation led to a considerable smashing of false doctrines, errors, and false gods, as when Josiah had purged the land of idolatry. From this time on, the Bible could no longer be put down. Entire scriptures were translated into various tongues of the people. 1611, Puritans in England, who had petitioned the king for a new translation of the Bible, published what we use today, the King James Version. In the year 1710, a man by the name of Franke, a pietist in the Lutheran Church, was responsible for the publication of Bibles in inexpensive form. From 1804 onwards, Bible societies were formed in many parts of the world, and the Bible was spread throughout the world. Superstition was breaking down. The lost book was now being found. So it was found, and it was read. But was it understood? Unlike the law of the Lord, the entire Bible cannot be understood by just sitting down and reading from Genesis to Revelation, and it needs to be studied. To those who were found earnestly studying the Bible of the Lord in the 19th century, we see that the Lord revealed His meat in due season. In the early 1800s, an Adventist, William Miller, had been studying time prophecies, believed the Lord's second presence was due. The whole world became aware of his teachings, and although his timing was out 30 years, and if you look at the book from Miller, you'll see the 1260, 1290, 1335, and he just started it 30 years early. And that's why he had 1844 instead of 1874. So we see the sleeping virgins in the parable, the wise and foolish virgins were awakened and prepared to go out and meet the bridegroom. When he came and the wise virgins heard his knock, Jesus came in to sup with them. Revelation 3:20 states, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him, sup with him, and he with me." To those faithful servants, he further revealed his meat in due season. Of that particular servant, Matthew 24 tells us in verse 46 and 47, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall so find doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." The Lord has truly opened up the storehouse of his word. Through the 6 volumes and the studies in the scriptures and the other writings of Brother Russell, our Lord has been feeding the church at this end of the age through the pen of this servant, Charles Taz Russell. Brethren, how thankful we should be, slide 23 and 24, that the lost book has been found. The dust of the dark ages has been brushed aside, but the many aids and helps that we have and the many translations of our manuscripts dating before 300 AD, we can see the heights, the depths, the lengths, and breadths of the Word of the Lord as never before. But it is easy to take for granted the things that we have. And don't let this happen to us. This is a famous quotation, and it's about a Bible. It says, "In a museum display case, I saw a beautiful Bible. It was exquisitely wrought, chewed, the care and talent of a devoted craftsperson. Skillfully tooled leather binding was a wonder to behold. But on the top of the case was a small sign which read, 'Hands off.' That beautiful Bible will be preserved for centuries. Our great-grandchildren will no doubt look at it through glass. But few hands will touch that precious binding, and no heart will plumb the depth of its message to find words of life. No tears will stain the pages. No resolutions will be inscribed on the margins. It will rest in the hands of no distraught supplicant who in turn from prayer from the Lord of the God to the throne of grace." That Bible is a rarity, it is priceless, but it is also no longer serving the purpose for which it is bound. So brethren, let's use our Bibles, let's use our studies in the scriptures, the 6 volumes, for the purpose that they were intended, to give us this meat in due season. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we thank Brother John for that lesson, that overview lesson of parallel from King Josiah's life, finding the lost book to our day, and to see all the many different efforts. If you notice how it says King Josiah, says he swerved not to the right or to the left. He was very steadfast in serving the Lord, and that he had a good heart. His heart was tender. And how many of the ones that had found thee and worked on correcting some of the errors over time were of that character too, that the Lord used to bring to help us at this time to have a much better understanding of His plan and His word. Thanks again, Brother John. Before we close with hymn number 22, which is the choice of Brother John, we just have a couple of short announcements. We have greetings through Sister Mary Majowski, who's here, from her husband Emil, from John, her son, and her daughter Anne, and also from Sister Elizabeth Kochmar, one of her greetings passed on to everybody from Broadview, Saskatchewan. Also, reminder about the questions for the discourses. Last time I looked, there are not very many in there, so if the brethren would like to submit a question on a particular discourse for more elaboration, clarification, please do so. There are some note cards there. Just write down the brother's name, the title of the discourse, and your particular question. Also, Brother Dustin reminds me that there are audio recording request forms for anybody who would like any format of the convention in MP3, CD, or cassette tape, and that'll be on the side over here. We'd like to close now with hymn number 22, sing all the verses. We'll rise at the last verse and ask Brother John to close this portion in prayer.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee now, dear Father, to thank thee for the scriptures that thou hast given us and revealed thy divine plan through them for us. We thank thee for this beautiful story of King Josiah and some of the things that he did being loyal to his God, and some of the lessons that we have in his life that we can draw from and help us in our daily walk, and two, to see how the Bible was hid for many years, and how we should be so thankful to have that wise and faithful servant who has assembled these truths to help us understand where we are on the stone of time. We now ask, dear Father, a blessing upon all thy dear ones the world over, especially those going through sickness, difficult experiences, and bereavement at this time without giving strength. We ask continued blessing on our convention, our fellowship, and our spiritual food. In Jesus' precious name.